Lord, so that as we do go through this morning, we will learn something new about you. And so, Lord, I commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And the other thing is, I do, in typical style, have some picks, but the machine's playing silly games this morning, so I'm not sure whether things are going to happen or not. Never mind. Well, the other day, the Lord popped into my mind the phrase, redig the ancient wells. And I thought, oh, okay, that's really interesting, and that reminded me of the story in Genesis 26. So I'd like you to turn to Genesis 26, please, if you have your Bibles with you. Because this is the story where Isaac actually redigs the wells that his father Abraham had dug a long time before. And as I read it through, it stirred up all sorts of thoughts about the foundations of our faith, about the struggles we face against enemy attacks, and what we need to do to keep those wells open. And to redig some new ones, or actually to redig some old ones and build some new ones if we need to. And there is so much richness in this chapter, but I'm only just going to look at one or two aspects of it to start with. So let's first of all read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 26. And it says, "Now there was a famine in the land beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws.' So Isaac stayed in Gerar." Now you could take... Are we getting anywhere, Phil?
I'll let you know when we do start.
Oh, okay. It's really, really interesting. I want you to read verse 12 and 13 as well. Verse 12, "Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year he reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. And verse 13, "The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy." He's in the middle of a drought. Duh. But just look at the way it goes through from verse 1. There's a famine in the land. God says, "Don't move. I will bless you." So he planted and he reaped a hundredfold.
Praise God.
Right in the middle of a famine. There's a magnificent picture here of God's covenant faithfulness. And as we read, he renewed his promises to Abraham from Genesis 15. And what a picture we get just in this little section. The Lord's abundant blessings for those who obey him.
Amen.
Again, here's a famine. God says, "Stay put." Isaac says, "Okay." And he's blessed. 100-fold. 100 times the normal crop when all the paddocks all around him are just bare. 100 times. That's something special.
Amen.
And it would seem that Isaac had a fairly strong relationship with the Lord because he was actually willing to obey it. And if you're in the middle of a drought,
yeah,
you don't go planting your crops.
Yes.
But he did. He was faithful, and the Lord was faithful to his word, and out of it came an enormous harvest. Now, no wonder the people around were just a teeny bit upset. When you read the rest of the chapter, his enemies were jealous of the blessing, surprise, surprise, and they kept clogging up the wells. It's an awful illustration of petty belligerence. If you can't have a harvest, if I can't have a harvest, then you're not getting one either. I'm going to stop up your water supply so you can't keep having these harvests. Now, it just may be They could have gone to Isaac and said, what's your secret? What's going on here? They had salvation right at their door. But they were so tied up with belligerence and antagonism and so on that they just lost it. And they had that opportunity for salvation right there in front of them. Now I'm going to skip through part of the story because between the first bit and the second bit that I want to look at is the story of Isaac falling into exactly the same trap his father had twice before. They go into a foreign place and the men see this beautiful woman. No, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And Abraham did it twice, and Isaac does it here too, because in each case they're scared that the guys around are going to kill them because the women's so nice. So self-preservation, and three times that happened. Anyway, I want to go to verse 17. So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. That's really significant. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, that's ours. So he named the well Esek because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over that one too, so he called it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug yet another well and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land.
Amen.
And then again the Lord renews his covenant. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent and there his servants dug a well. So we're still digging wells. And interestingly, Isaac's response was simply to move away. He didn't fight when the enemies came and clogged up his well. He just, okay, and he moved away. Which is a perfect illustration of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:39. Do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one too. So Isaac refused to fight or argue, but simply moved on, and eventually his enemies ran out of puff. It was a bit like Abraham and Lot in Genesis 13. Remember, they came to a place and there were too many of them. So Abraham said, you choose. He wasn't going to fight Lot. He said, if you go that way, I'll go this way. You go that way, I'll go this way. And Lot looked around, he took the choice bit. And Abraham just said, okay, off you go. So he went off. And because he went that way, guess what? The Lord blessed him.
Amen.
The Lord blessed him multiple times. Now again, just thinking about these stories, if we take seriously Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come, and his advice to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, then we can be sure that there are treasures in this story for us.
Amen.
Right now, there are treasures there in that story. So first of all, in verse 18, Isaac opened up the wells that had been dug in the time of his father. Now you and I today stand on the shoulders of thousands, probably millions, of faithful men and women who've dedicated their lives to honoring the Creator God. A host of faithful people over the millennia who have stood uncompromisingly for the truth of God's word. And let's not ever forget the people in our own families. Maybe a praying parent or a praying grandparent, a faithful friend. Maybe even some people that we don't know about and we won't know till we meet them in heaven and they'll say, I prayed for you every night. We won't know until we get there. The wells that they dug are the wells that we must ensure stay open and flowing with truth. Today's society is absolutely swimming with empty philosophies and fine-sounding arguments. I love those phrases, fine-sounding arguments and the empty philosophies. They're all around us, telling us what's right and what's wrong and all the rest of it. And Paul advised very strongly to avoid those attitudes and to live in the truth.
Amen.
Now, this involves naming things for what they are. Isaac gave the names, named the wells as his father had named them. It was in verse 18. That means sin is still sin.
Amen.
However much I try to sugarcoat it or justify it. There are sins of commission, things that we actually do, and there are sins of omission, the things that we refuse to do or fail to do. A lie is still a lie. There is no shade of white lies through to black lies. It's either truth or it's not.
Amen.
And there are some unchangeable truths that are very unpopular today. Genesis 1:27, I'll just say it and hand it out to you. Male and female, he
Amen.
Created them.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Exactly. Thank you, Jesus.
And the fact that all life is sacred.
Amen. Preacher.
Born or unborn.
Amen.
Young or old. Healthy or sick. Weak or strong.
Yes.
All life is sacred.
Absolutely.
Right is right and wrong is wrong, regardless.
Amen.
Black and white. Black and white are absolute.
Yes.
They are. So naming the wells by their ancient names also means naming the Lord as he actually is. It's walking in faith and trust in who God has revealed himself to be. It means also not naming God for what he is not. So knowing God for who he actually is and knowing him, if you like, I know it sounds a bit funny, but being sure of who he's not.
Yeah.
Yes.
Because there's also a lot of very fine-sounding arguments about who God is. So, there are a lot of people, as you know, who think of God only as a God of love. And certain things are permissible because they're not hurting anybody. He forgives everybody regardless. But that doesn't mean he condones what they're doing.
Amen.
It's a travesty and an actual insult to the sacrifice of Jesus to say that regardless of what you do, you're going to be forgiven and go to heaven.
Mm. Say that again. That's powerful, Di. That is powerful.
Well, it is. It's an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus to say that everybody will go to heaven regardless of what you do. Just an insult to the Lord. Other people believe that he's a God driven by vengeance, hovering over the world, waiting to catch us out. You know, this big bad fella, caught you. But there are people who really think that. There are. And there are people who say, oh, God's far too busy to worry about me. What? In fact, these ideas drive many to actually reject the Lord altogether. Their understanding is horrendously skewed. And they've been blinded by the forces of darkness, whether they actually acknowledge that or not.
Amen.
The forces of darkness that blind the eyes. But when we think about it, our God is a God of love. He is, in fact, love itself, the epitome of all that is good.
Amen.
And it is true that he does not desire people to suffer, nor does he take pleasure in it. Yes. He is a God who grieves over our sins, but, and it is a very big but, he is a holy and righteous God. It is only when we try to define the Lord in human terms that we get all screwed up with these silly ideas. Because he's not human. He's not a great big Santa Claus in the sky, and he's not a great big nasty man of the mafia or anything else either. He is the divine, eternal creator of the universe. In fact, he holds the entire universe together and keeps it operating by the power of his word.
Amen.
Hebrews 1:3. In his hands is the power of life and death. Throughout the scriptures, right from the creation of humanity in Genesis chapter 1, there's a very clear picture of this loving God laying out for his people a very simple set of life-giving laws. Do this, and you have fullness of life. Choose not to, and you'll die. Simple as that. He asks of us only that we exercise that gift of free will to choose to obey him, and then, once we choose to obey him, he actually gives us the ability and the desire to do it. So we don't have to do anything in our own strength. It's all him.
Amen.
Simple.
Preach it.
Preach it, sister. He requires only trust and faith that he really is who he has shown himself to be.
Yes, amen.
Now, sadly, humanity has needed to be reminded over and over and over again. Did your parents ever say to you, how many more times do I have to tell you? Oh, no, your mother didn't have to do that. It's exactly the same story with humanity. Just before he died, Moses challenged the people of Israel to make the right life-giving choice. This is Deuteronomy 30, if anyone wants to write it down. And he says, see, I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. It's Genesis 3 all over again. Here's the, do this and you'll live, do that and you won't. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him and keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are about to enter. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have again set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. And similarly, 40 years later, Joshua was renewing the covenant at Shechem, and just before he died, he also challenged the people the same way. This is Joshua 23. But he starts off with this. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord God gave you has failed.
Amen.
Not one. Every promise has been fulfilled.
Praise
not one has failed.
Praise the Lord.
So then he goes on to say, now choose for yourself who you will serve. It's the same with Elijah up on Mount Carmel. Mm-hmm. If Baal is God, then serve him. If God is God, serve him. Joshua, very famous little quote, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Amen.
Did you notice from that one, not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed? Think of the promises the Lord has given you. The ones that are all in here anyway, but the ones he's given you personally. You will find when you take account, not one of his promises has failed. So the lesson for you and me starts with this. Excuse me. Let God be true and every man a liar. 1 Samuel 15. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Just as he made a covenant with Abraham and blessed him, then renewed the covenant with Isaac, so he will remain faithful to his eternal promises so long as the earth exists and there are men and women walking on it.
Amen. Praise God.
We were created for relationship with our Creator. And relationships need people to be together. We need only to be encouraged by the evidence in front of our eyes. Remember that Moses encouraged Joshua as they prepared to enter Canaan, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.
Praise God.
The Lord repeated that same encouragement after Moses died. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He knows we're a bit thick. We have to be told that several times.
Or some of us are very thick.
And just in case we didn't get the message, and just in case we thought God's a bit different in the New Testament, when he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, he said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then the writer of the Hebrews had his bit as well. He reminded his readers, because God has said, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." God doesn't change. So now that we've settled that one, let's go back to the idea of digging wells, which in the natural is about the search for water. It's also about persistent searching and hard work before the water actually flows. It's worth taking a brief sidetrack to consider some facts about water. And it's only a very short science lesson, and I did have some lovely little pics for you, but never mind. Water is a very simple compound of one oxygen and two hydrogen atoms, so it's H2O. Now, about 70% of the Earth's surface is covered in water. That's quite a lot, 70%. And about 60% of the human body is water. Now, as a general rule of thumb, a person can go without food for about 3 weeks, but would typically only last 3 or 4 days without water. And incidentally, the other day I noticed that the water cycle is actually there in Isaiah's prophecy in 55. You know the water cycle where the rain drops water down and it goes through and then it comes back up again through condensation and evaporation and water just keeps on going round and round, called the water cycle. You listen to this, Isaiah 55 verse 10. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that its seeds yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth." So he's using the illustration of the water cycle to talk about the fact that his word comes down and bears fruit before it. Yeah? There it was, a science lesson right in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. So the message for us then is to search for water. Our digging of wells is to find the true water of life, who is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus is the source of our life, the water of life to all who trust in him. So when the Samaritan woman in John 4 challenged him as to how he could provide water, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water, the physical one, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst.
Praise God.
Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 7, this is interesting, John 7, verse 37 to 39, Jesus also declared himself as the source of true living water during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And so we read, "On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." Now, this is a fascinating scene where the city is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, clearly, Jesus didn't just barge in and start spouting out, just announcing himself in the middle of nowhere. There was a really, really deep significance in his choice of timing. At the foothill of Mount Moriah, there is an ancient natural spring that's located literally in the shadow of the temple. It has always had spiritual significance for Israel. It's actually the original source of Jerusalem's water. Now, every day during the Festival of Tabernacles, the priests went down to that spring, accompanied by all the congregation that had gathered. and they filled a golden flask from the water of the spring. And as they went back up again, carrying the flask and they're singing, and they all went back in through the water gate, one of the gates on the southern side of the court. And as they entered the gate, they were greeted by trumpets and shofar and so on. And once in the temple, the priest who had the honour of performing the service would carry the golden flask up the altar ramp. And so Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 12, "With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." And as this ritual was being followed, that's when Jesus is calling out to his people to consider the spiritual significance of what they were doing, rather than simply clinging to the ceremony for its own sake. It's a call to seek out true life in God, rather than being satisfied with ritual and ceremony.
Yes.
He is the living water who gives true life. That's what he's saying to his people during that festival. It's intriguing, eh?
Fantastic.
So what does that look like for you and me? What does this living water actually do? And again, we need a little bit of science here, but never mind. We need to consider water in the natural to get the point of the imagery. To start with, remember that about 60% of our body is water. It cleanses the system, detoxifying. It helps to regulate the systems that keep us alive. It helps our organs to absorb the nutrients properly. And it protects our vital organs. Now, try to tell me that's not a picture of the living water of Jesus in my life.
Wow.
He cleanses us. David cried out to the Lord, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," Psalm 51. The Apostle John wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." There is a deep cleansing available to God's children who trust in him through the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. Paul uses the imagery very powerfully as he taught the Ephesian church about family relationships. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy by the washing of with water through the word." And here's the joy of it. Jesus is the living water, but he's also the living word. Washing with water through the word. He's everything. We all need to be clean and whole. And Hebrews 10, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Let's think about the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Obviously, the act itself is a physical one. And yet, it's much, much more than that. John 13, it's from verse 1 to 17, the whole episode in John 13. It spoke about God actually choosing to serve his disciples. It was also a spiritual cleansing of the disciples. Because he said to them, when Peter was saying, "Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet," Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And it was also a commissioning, because he said, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, that's got a whole message all on its own. Sadly, there are also those who reject the truth of God, of who God is, who propagate lies and try to persuade people against the Lord and his goodness. And sadly, many of those people are actually in the church. Now, this is how Peter describes them. This is really interesting. "These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm." We're back to this imagery of the rain and the water and the cleansing. "Blackest darkness is preserved for them. Now Jude denounces the same type of people. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Both Peter and Jude use that powerful imagery of springs without water and mists driven by a storm. It's that incredible imagery of water and all the different aspects of water in our life. And in a desert area where water must be searched for and wells carefully protected, finding a well to have dried up or a potential spring to be a deceptive little trickle would actually be devastating. We can just turn our tap on and the water flows. Even though Water Care in Auckland has done its best to stop that happening. Wash my mouth out. But similarly, clouds that promise rain but are simply blown past by the wind without leaving a single drop would simply break your heart. Let's consider then the depth and the power of this image of Jesus as the living water. In the natural, every physical human body needs a steady supply of clean, fresh water. Every one of us needs a steady supply of clean, fresh, living water. A steady supply. It's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. Whatever a person's background might be, he or she needs the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ to do all of the things in the spirit that water does in the natural. So let's go back to those four things that I went through fairly quickly. First of all, water cleanses. It detoxifies our system. When we give our heart to Jesus, he cleanses our entire being from inside out. Amen. He removes all the filth and the dirt that has come through sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, for the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, water cleanses and detoxifies our system. Secondly, it helps to regulate the systems that keep us alive. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So it regulates the systems that keep us alive. Thirdly, it helps our organs to absorb the nutrients properly. John 6, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God has placed his seal of approval. 2 Corinthians 9:10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. And fourthly, it protects our vital organs. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, in conclusion, the writer of Hebrews sums it up absolutely beautifully. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we've got the evidence all around us, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Amen.
And further on, let us continue to draw let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So let us continue to draw our sustenance from the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ, and join the saints in this lovely doxology of praise from Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things.
Amen.
To God be the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's
God.
Pray.
Hallelujah. Praise
you,
Jesus.
Oh, hallelujah, Lord God. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you, God. Thank you, wonderful Lord. Lord, we've looked at digging wells and naming things for what they are and allowing you to be the very source of our life. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful words that have been written in Scripture over the centuries, Lord, for the men and women who have stood boldly and faithfully declaring the truth that you are the living water, you and you alone, that you are a faithful covenant keeping God. So Father, we thank you, and we just take a few minutes now, Lord, to allow you to speak into our hearts, to minister, Lord, to whatever it is you want to say to us. Is there a well that we need to go and unstop and dig again? Is there a new well that we need to dig? Lord, what is it that you want for each of us to do right now? So Lord, I ask that by the power of your